Good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn in them to the Old Testament once again, this time to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, that is the fifth book of the Bible, so you can go to the far left and work your way to the right, or if you have a Hebrew Bible, you can work your way from the right to the left, but it is the last book of the Pentateuch, the fifth book of Moses, Deuteronomy. Today, if you will indulge me, I'd like to share a message that I preached here before. It's only the second message I have duplicated here since I've been here. I preached it on the day that I was voted to become your pastor. 10 years ago, a couple of weeks, it'll be 10 years, September the 13th, 2009. Now, I seriously doubt any of you remember this message, both because there has been much water that has flowed beneath the proverbial bridge since that time, and also because most of you weren't here 10 years ago. But I wanted to share it as sort of an anniversary message and a reminder, but since we're starting our fall series next week from the pastoral epistles, that'll be in conjunction with our life group studies, and I really wanted to begin that next week, so I couldn't really do that this then, and I needed a tweener message between the Exodus series and 1 Timothy, and this seemed like a good fit. Plus, the focus really fits well coming out of the study of Exodus. This morning's message is entitled Lessons from the Wilderness. Now, I remember when I preached it the first time, I was concerned whether it was really appropriate for a sermon as a candidate for pastor, where there would be a vote afterwards to determine if I was the guy. But I felt it was what the Lord wanted me to say. Usually you bring out your sugar stick, your best sermon with the best stories and punchlines to impress the people and make sure you get the job. But I was in the unique position of being a member of this church already, sitting right there in those really comfortable black chairs where you are prior to becoming a candidate to be pastor. And I had a better feel for the pulse of the church than an outside candidate would have had, I think. And where we were, where we needed to be. So rather than try to impress or campaign or win an election, I shared what I felt was His will for our church. It's a unique message. And let me just say it right up front. After today's message, there's not going to be a recall or a revote or anything. So don't get your hopes up. You're stuck with me for a while longer. So anyway, I share this message, Lessons from the Wilderness, because a couple of reasons. Number one, as a church, it was not hard to see that we had been in the wilderness for a while. We were struggling quite a bit. Declining attendance, offerings, budget issues, tension, a lot of a loss of any kind of momentum and excitement and unity and community in the church. We basically had lost our way. Even as I have mentioned more than a few times, it got so bad and so desperate that y'all even made me the pastor. That's how bad it got. Pretty bad situation. I mean, my resume just said two things: you're broke and I'm cheap, and that's how I got the job. That's not true, but it could have been. Reality is we were both pretty desperate, and God had a plan for all that all along. Which brings me to the second part of that equation, and that was just about 10 years ago, I had been wandering through the desert myself, along with my family, in our own little parallel universe. I had pastored for 17 years. I'd spent the previous almost 5 years in no man's land, not pastoring, with lots of heartache and pain and doubt and confusion, often directionless and purposeless, living in a perpetual state of temporariness, if that's a word. Trying to figure out what I should do for a living, wondering if God was finished with me altogether. I had two terminally ill parents through most of that, 5 teenagers we were trying to raise, a job in the mortgage business of all things that was not making a living. I think I'm personally responsible for the collapse of that entire industry and the subsequent collapse of the entire American economy. Blame me for that. I did. And I was just not sure if God was done with me ministry-wise. And often the question in my heart of hearts was, where are you, God? Have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten us? What's your plan here? And from that, and from a passage of Scripture that the Lord had given me to hold on to during that time, I preached this message 10 years ago, some life lessons from wilderness wanderings, from Scripture and from my own experience and for the church. And though our circumstances may be a little different now, I think there are still some helpful lessons we can learn from the wilderness, from Israel's wanderings, from God's leading, from our own experiences this morning. So let's read our text first from Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll try to look at the whole chapter, but we'll begin just by reading verses 1 through 10. Moses is speaking here, and he says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Now Moses here is in his final days. The nation of Israel, which has been wandering in the desert for some 40 years since their exodus from Egypt, is sitting on the banks of the Jordan River, poised to cross over to their promised land. Now, before that happens, Moses takes them on a little stroll down memory lane, not a sentimental journey, mind you. It is to be instructive. And he reminds them of what they've been through, what was learned during the years in the wilderness. It's important to note right up front that biblically, when we speak of the word wilderness, the wilderness is a real place, but it is also symbolic of our lives of struggle, testing, and wandering. It's not hard to see that when the Bible says wilderness or the desert, depending on how the different translators render that, these words were interchangeable. It was a real place, and you can look at Bible maps and see the topography. It's not mountains or beaches or jungles. It's wilderness, desert. There was nothing out there. But in Scripture, the wilderness was also symbolic as part of Israel's journey of faith, a time of struggle and testing, of miracles and doubts, of murmuring and complaining. All this took place between their life of bondage in Exodus, which we just studied, and their promised land of blessing in their promised land. And for us, most of us know what it means when someone says they've been in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. It's a dry place. It's wandering in the desert. It's not knowing where to go. And we are, as the hymn writer famously wrote, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And I suspect some of you are feeling it today, prone to wander in that place today. So today I want to share some lessons I learned in the wilderness, some of which I am still learning, some of which have been updated for me with the second emotional wilderness the past couple of years, in which the Lord has basically unraveled me, has undone me in the process of maybe taking me a little deeper. But for the most part, these are the same principles I shared in September of 2009. And the first principle is this: the wilderness is necessary. The wilderness is necessary. Now, no one wants to hear this. Some even have a theology, or a formula, if you will, that says that if you do all the right things and believe the right way, that you'll never find yourself wandering in the wilderness, that you'll never face the silence of God, that you'll never feel the parched heat of the desert. You'll always be on the mountaintop with God, no valleys. And I would say, if you have believed this, you probably have been disappointed at some point. Or you will be. Because wilderness experiences, however difficult they may be, are necessary. God puts us there often on purpose. Now, it would stand to reason that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. The quickest road between the bondage and the land flowing with milk and honey would be a direct path, but in our journey, God is not always interested in the shortest distance or the most efficient journey. God does not have a protractor, but He does have a purpose. And there can be different purposes for our trips through the desert. We'll deal with some of those in a few moments. But be assured of one thing, God knows exactly where you are. You see the text, the Lord led you these 40 years in the wilderness. You weren't out there by yourself. He was leading you, and He did so for a reason, to humble you, testing you. Some versions say, in order that, or so that. In order that. And be sure to notice when it says it. Those phrases scream purpose, reason. He leads us there so that, in order that, on purpose. Now, for Israel, why had they been wandering around in the wilderness all this time? Largely because of their sin, their rebellion, their unbelief, their reluctance to take God at His word. When we last left them in the study of the book of Exodus, they were just out there. But we read in Numbers chapter 13 that God is sending them in the promised land, and they're ready to go in, and they send in the 12 spies, not to determine whether they should go in. That was already determined, but to determine what it was going to be like. And two of the spies came back, Joshua and Caleb, with glowing reports, how wonderful it was, positive with great faith. The other 10 came back with fear and doubt. There are giants in the land, will never survive. And they listened to the report of the 10, and they had a popular vote, and they wimped out. They didn't believe God, and thus continued their wonderful experience in the wilderness. But it's not always because of sin that we find ourselves there. Do you realize how many key biblical figures spent their fair share of time in the classroom of the wilderness? People like Moses. Even before God called him to lead the people, he spent 40 years as a nameless prophet in Midian. Yes, he was educated for 40 years in Pharaoh's court, the greatest education in the world, but he got another education, perhaps a better one, for those 40 years in what Exodus 3 calls the far side of the desert. That's the wilderness. It was there that God spoke to him through the burning bush, because it was there that God had prepared him for the task. Or David, the giant killer, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. His preparation for all those roles came keeping his father's sheep on lonely nights in a distant field, in the training ground of the wilderness. Or the Apostle Paul, wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. If you read the chronology of his life, after he met the Christ on the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and was so dramatically converted, before long, it says in Galatians chapter 1, he went to Arabia. There's a three-year window that we just don't know what happened with Paul. He was out there by himself. Arabia, the desert. It was a transformative environment where a Saul became Paul. And the Lord prepared him for the great ministry he would have, planting churches and writing epistles and impacting the world for generations. And let's not forget Jesus. Luke chapter 4 tells us that at the inauguration of his earthly ministry, he was first led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. It was necessary for Jesus to go there. And the wilderness is necessary for us also, even if we would rather just avoid the struggle altogether. It's necessary. I read a story about a man who found a cocoon of an emperor moth. And he took it home so he could watch the moth come out of the cocoon. One day, a very small opening appeared. He got kind of excited, and he watched the moth for several hours as it struggled to force its way through that little hole, and then it seemed to stop making progress altogether. To the man, it appeared as if the moth had gotten as far as it could to break out of the cocoon and now was stuck. So out of the kindness of his heart, he decided to help a little bit. So he took a pair of scissors and he snipped off the remaining bit of the cocoon so that the moth could get out. And soon, the moth did emerge. But it had a swollen body and had disfigured small shriveled wings. He continued to watch the moth for some time, expecting that in time the wings would enlarge, the body would shrink, support the whole body, everything would work. None of that happened. In fact, the little moth spent the rest of its short life crawling around with a deformed, swollen body and shriveled up wings and was never able to fly. The man, in his kindness, in his impatience perhaps, didn't understand that the restricting cocoon and the struggle required for the moth to get through that tiny opening were God's way of forcing fluid from the swollen body into the wings so that the moth would be ready for the flight once it achieved its freedom from the cocoon. The struggle was necessary. And the shortcut, in the end, was devastating. And that is the same for us. The struggle is necessary and shortcuts can be devastating. There's a second lesson that we can learn, and that is this: the way up is down. Notice verse 2 there, the purpose that he gives us for remembering. Remember the whole way the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you. Humble you. This is the lesson in the value of humility. And we all speak of it as a gift, a virtue that most of us admire and appreciate, but it usually requires some level of humiliation to get us there. And most of us avoid whatever that is at all cost. Now, I believe this: the greatest obstacle in our Christian lives is not the devil and his fiery darts. It is our own propensity toward pride. We are our own worst enemy, spiritually speaking. And we want to live self-centered, self-sufficient, self-righteous lives that are all grounded in pride. But there is no place for pride in the wilderness. We read more and more about that down in verses 15 and 16. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions, it reads. When you're in the wilderness, it puts you in a vast place of nothingness with no end in sight. There is monotony. It strips you bare. It is dreadful. You know what that means? Full of dread. I figured that out myself. And we haven't even got to the snakes and scorpions. This is not a pleasant place. But he says it's not all bad. He tells them not to forget when they're in Canaan what they've been through, lest their hearts be lifted up and they forget where they came from slavery in Egypt and the journey through the great and terrifying wilderness. Verse 16 continues, he fed you there in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you. And here's the key: to do you good in the end. Humiliation even, is no fun, but it does us good in the end. That is, it is worth it. We should be grateful for it. I was pretty much done with this message Friday night. My wife and I were out in our vehicle driving and listening to a Christian radio station, and a new song came on that I had never heard before, and the opening lyrics immediately got my attention. We discovered later it was Elevation Worship's new song, Great Things. And if you listen to Christian radio much, you realize that if it's a new song, they're soon going to be playing it to death and you'll all know it ad nauseum. But the song, the words of the song got my attention. They went like this. This is how it started. Thank you for the wilderness. That's how it started. Where I learned to thirst for your presence. If I'd never known that place, how could I have known you better? Thank you for the lonely times when I learned to live in the silence. As the other voices fade, I can hear you calling me Jesus. Thank you for the wilderness, he says. Why? Because it's worth it. Because the way up is down. That's why we're called to humble ourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He might lift us up. He might exalt us at the proper time. That way we could be more like Jesus. Jesus, Philippians 2 tells us, was humbled, even to the point of death, death on the cross. But therefore God highly exalted Him, giving Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. The way up is down. Third lesson. Character is better than comfort. Character is better than comfort. There in verse 2 it says, testing you to know what was in your heart. This struck me 10 years ago personally, or 12 or 13, when the Lord gave me this verse. I began to discover what was in my heart, and there were a lot of things that needed to change. He says, whether or not you would keep His commands. The King James translates this, to humble thee and to prove thee. Not test thee, but prove thee. To test was to prove. The purpose behind the testing was to reveal, like a blacksmith's furnace, a crucible's fire, to test the metal, to refine the impurities and work them out. That was the purpose of all this. Like a potter's wheel continuing to shape. That's what the testing in the wilderness was for. To know what was in your heart, what's inside. That's character, inside and out. You remember it was Dale Moody who said, character is who you are when no one's looking. Behind the scenes, inside. The Lord is testing our character in tough times. I read in my notes from 10 years ago that I talked about jeans that were stonewashed. John Eldridge had written about it, that the old jeans from the 80s, how they didn't want to go through wearing them, but you wanted to look like you were wearing jeans. So there was a special process where you could create worn and tattered jeans, having no idea that 10 years later, people are wearing shredded jeans as a style. So you want to look like you have old jeans, but you don't want to go through the process of having to wear them. And that's the process that a lot of us want, instant fast food type character. We want to get it now. We don't want to go through the process of having to be worn down a little bit, having to be tattered and faded ourselves to get to that point. And we miss it. We want shortcuts. We don't want the pain. Stories told about the baptism of King Angus by St. Patrick in the middle of the 5th century. Sometime during the rite, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently stabbed the king's foot. After the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down at all the blood on the floor, realized what he had done, and begged the king's forgiveness. And then he asked, why did you suffer this pain in silence? And the king replied, I thought it was part of the ritual. Now, I'm not sure we should include stabbing in our baptism, but it is a truth that we might ought to emphasize, that pain is often part of the Christian life. Yesterday morning, I was having my devotional time, and a couple of men came to the door. My wife was in the front room and saw them and said, hey, you need to come to the door. I'm not going to it. And when I opened it, it was a couple of visitors from the Jehovah's Witness crowd. And they wanted to talk about the Bible, which coincidentally I was reading at the time. But they sometimes I tend to get testy with them, or I'll invite them in and lock the door and not let them out till they get it right or something like that. But in this case, he began his little pitch, and his pitch was based on, it was clearly there was an angle. There was a sales pitch, and he brought out a really obscure verse from Isaiah about the time when Jesus returns and the kingdom is restored and all that, that there will be no more pain. And basically asking, you know, you don't like suffering, do you? Apparently that's their sales pitch, because everybody says, no, I don't like suffering. Well, then you don't have to suffer anymore. Sign the dotted line. And I said, in the middle of preparation for this message, well, you know, sometimes suffering is a good thing. Which just blew his fuses right there on the spot. Because suffering and struggle and pain and problems like that can be a part of the process of maturing us, can can draw us to the Lord, they're worth it when we go through it. Surely I look forward to a day when there will be no more pain and there will be no more tears and that Jesus will reign gloriously. I rejoice in that. But now, we don't have to run from that. We consider it pure joy when we encounter trials of various kinds because we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance, when it has its perfect result, will make us complete, mature, not lacking anything, but we can't get there with a shortcut. It's amazing the lengths we go to avoid discomfort of any kind. And many have developed a belief system that I don't think is biblical at all, that God would never want us to be uncomfortable, that He would never want us to experience pain. That's just not true, whether you're in the wilderness or not. Yes, He loves you, but He knows that sometimes it takes the fire, it takes the potter's wheel to purify you, to mold you, to shape you into what He wants for your life, to chip off all of those rough edges. And the truth is that just doesn't happen the same when everything is smooth sailing. His will is not for your comfort, it is for your conformity to the image of Jesus. And that's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, that we rejoice in our suffering. And you say, what kind of crazy talk is that? We rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, therefore, produces proven character. And proven character leads us to hope. And hope will not disappoint, but you can't get there from here unless you go through some of the hard times to build that kind of character in your life. So we count it all joy when we face trials. David Wilkerson had a famous sermon back in the day called Don't Waste Your Afflictions. He said, if you're going to go through hard times, make the best of them. Learn from them. Grow from them. Don't waste them. All that to say, the pathway for a fully developed, mature, God-honoring character is having to endure, to persevere some difficult times. And that was surely one of the lessons the Israelites learned in the wilderness. It's a lesson we can learn there too. Number four, faith equals dependence. Now obviously, faith is a major theme of the Christian life, but often it requires a recognition of our neediness before we come to the end of our rope and have to practice it. Being needy is a great place to be, though we don't think of it in that way, if you lean on the Lord to meet those needs. And you look in verses 3 and 4, verses 15 and 16, and then even down into verse 18, He humbled you and He let you hunger. The NIV says, causing you to hunger. And then He gave you manna to eat, that a manna that you nor anyone else had ever seen. In other words, He was training you to depend on Him so that you would take the physical lesson and apply it as a spiritual lesson, that man does not live by bread alone or manna alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So He creates a need and He fills a need to create a dependence, which is faith. I remember when I was a kid or maybe a teenager, people talked a lot about subliminal advertising. Anybody remember that? Hear about subliminal advertising? Supposedly you would go to a movie and they would slide in a single frame in the film of a big bag of popcorn during the previews or something, and you would suddenly find yourself hungry for popcorn or maybe a big ice cold drink, and that image was in there so quick you didn't know it, but somewhere in the deep recesses of your brain the signal was picked up so that you found yourself craving some snacks and ready to spend about $10 for a drink. And advertisers were supposed to be doing that on TV also. I don't know how real it was, but they were creating a sense of need in your psyche so they could sell you something to meet that need. That was subliminal advertising. I also remember later there was one of the charlatan TV preacher guys who used to sell this. I'm not making this up. He used to sell or maybe give away for a minimum donation these subliminal Jesus neckties. And those ties had the name Jesus sewn into the design of the tie in such a way that you couldn't see it, but subliminally you could. And therefore people suddenly, when they were talking to you, had an interest in talking about Jesus with you. Something tells me that's not what Jesus planned when he gave the Great Commission. But God wasn't deceiving anyone, but he was training them to trust him. He created a need, and he met that need with a miraculous way with manna to teach them, to teach us to depend on him. And that's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread, all the way back to the manna. It's trust. Because that's what faith looks like, dependence. I was reading in my devotion this week from John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. And Jesus asked Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? And you first read it and go, didn't he know? And then you read the next verse and it adds, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. It was a setup. There was a need. He had a plan to fill that need. Quite miraculously, I might add, but the whole point was to grow their faith, to teach them to trust him with base physical needs so that they would eventually trust him with bigger spiritual needs. Later in that same chapter, he would say, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me, that's faith, will never go thirsty. So faith equals dependence. By the way, Moses says later in this passage, hold on, fellas, God is about to provide a very good land. Trust him. That's faith. Lesson number 5. Discipline is good for you. Discipline is good for you. In verse 5, Moses slips this statement into the text. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. The Lord was disciplining them to teach them. Like any good parent does, whether it be a switch from the peach tree in the backyard or the wooden spoon you gave mama for Mother's Day and she's wearing you out with it, or a timeout in the corner or being grounded on a Friday night while all the cool kids are out having fun, sometimes you have to make it hurt some to get their attention. Not so much to punish, but to train. That's the point of discipline. And this was, in effect, the speech that says, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Sometimes we go through the wilderness for the sake of discipline. Or it could be a time of pruning in our lives, as Jesus taught in John's Gospel. Bruce Wilkinson wrote a sermon years ago where he talked about the difference between whipping and clipping. Whipping being the idea of discipline, clipping being the idea of pruning. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the whipping, the chastisement, which comes because of sin, and the clipping, the pruning, for our own fruitfulness. But either way, it hurts, but the Lord uses it to train us. Now, there are some who would suggest that if things aren't going well for us, it's because Satan is on the attack. And sometimes that's true, but it very well could be that God is putting you through the wringer himself because he has greater things to teach you. Proverbs 3 tells us, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Whereas the writer of Hebrews reminded us that whom the Lord loves, he chastises, he disciplines. Just as an earthly father has to discipline his child or a mother her child, so too does our Heavenly Father, not because he's out to get us, but because he loves us and wants what's best for us. Discipline is good for you. Lesson number 6. God is serious about obedience. We see this repeatedly in this text. Throughout the chapter, in verse 1, 2, 6, 11, then down in verses 19 and 20, be careful to follow every command it says. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and fearing him, revering him, to test what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. You get the impression this is a big deal to God? It is. We just studied in Exodus the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and then the codes and case laws that followed to put into practice the principles of the law. And this is one last reminder of the importance of their obedience as they head into the Promised Land. The book of Deuteronomy as a whole is a review, essentially. Lots of repetition with other books, particularly Exodus and Numbers. And the name Deuteronomy actually means second law, not because it was a rewriting of the law, but because it was restating the law handed down 40 years earlier, also from Mount Sinai. This was a new generation, and they needed to be told, to be reminded, how important it was for them to obey. And so, too, today, do we need to be told that also. Not just to jump through some hoops for God, but for our own sake. This was for their good, their protection, as they moved into their promised land. And 3,500 years later, our obedience is likewise for our good. It's the best for us. God is serious about obedience to His Word. And we should be too. Lesson number 7. We must remember not to forget. There, the instructions there in verse 2, remember. Remember how the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Then in verse 11, be careful that you do not forget. Or as the ESV translates it, take care lest you forget. Take care, be careful, speaks of an intentionality, of a purposefulness, of doing it on purpose. And in fact, that becomes the theme of the rest of the chapter. Remember and don't forget. Remember not to forget. Don't forget to remember. This is emphasized over and over. And the reason is clear. They've gone through some tough times. They've had some learning experiences, but they're about to enter into the promised land, where food won't be scarce, where there will be a land flowing with milk and honey, with fountains and springs and fig trees and pomegranates and all that we read about earlier. And they're going to get real comfortable because it's going to be real nice. And if they're not careful, they're liable to forget where they came from and think they did this all themselves. And that's a temptation for all of us. And we see it time and time again when people are obedient and the Lord blesses their lives and then they get comfy and they forget and they think they really don't need Him anymore. When I shared this message 10 years ago, I was dealing with my mother who had vascular dementia. And I talked about the heartache of caring for someone who was losing, among other things, her memory. It was a very sad time. And likewise, it is sad for any of us when we forget the lessons we learned in the wilderness where God takes us intentionally to teach us, to grow us, to draw us to Himself. We must learn from them, not live there, forgetting what lies behind. We press on to what lies ahead. But we remember them. And we learn from that part of the journey. Also referenced in that message, it was September the 13th, the conversations we just had 2 days earlier on the anniversary of 9/11, the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and all. That was a decade fresher on our minds than it is now. Never forget, we were reminded regularly, but I wonder, now almost 18 years from that fateful day of national horror, if we have forgotten. Gotten comfortable again, and we have forgotten. There's great danger in memory loss. So too, God wants to make sure His people, as they enter their promised land, remember His faithfulness in getting them there. And He wants us to remember where we've come from and the amazing grace that got us where we are. Let's not forget to remember what the Lord has done for us. So those are the 7 lessons that I learned through the wilderness, and I hope you've learned some too. But let me close this morning with a couple of challenges or invitations. First, I hope that you know personally in a relationship the Lord who leads, sometimes through tough places, but He leads, who has even led you here this morning. And if not, if you don't know Him, I hope you'll open your heart to Him and place your faith in Him. He sent His Son Jesus to die for you because He loves you that much. and he calls you to believe in him, to trust him for your salvation, for your eternity. But second, if you are already a follower of Jesus, if you've placed your faith in him, you have a relationship with him, but if you're going through a dark and dry and weary land, a desert place, the wilderness, spiritually speaking, hang on. Hold on. God is at work, even if you can't see it. Cling to him. Trust him. Allow the hard times to grow you and teach you and mature you and humble you and test you, to draw you to him. And know that he loves you like a father with his child. He has you where he wants you. For all of us, the call is to surrender to him this morning. The God who leads, the God who is faithful, calls for us to surrender. I hope you'll do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the lessons of old from your word, but how they are new to our lives in times of struggle, in times of heartache, and in times of wilderness wandering, either that we brought on ourselves because of our sin or lack of faith, or because in your sovereign will you are directing us to teach us and grow us and mature us and help us to learn faith, dependence, humility, obedience. But God, this morning we come to respond to your word with open hearts and open minds. We surrender to your will for our lives in this time. Do your will in us as we sing now. In Jesus' name. Amen.